Our sermon text tonight is in Genesis 21. Thank you. Genesis 21, verses 8 to 21. If you want to turn there in your Bible with me, feel free to do so, or if you'd like to listen and follow along. Last week we looked at the first seven verses of Genesis 21, the birth of Isaac. And we saw that one of the things Isaac's birth teaches us is that we as God's people need to depend on God's dependable word, which is something we can do through the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to look at what follows in this second part of chapter 21, which is dealing with the day when Abraham cast Ishmael and Hagar out of his house. And so that's what we'll be dealing with tonight. Let's turn our attention now to God's Word. This is God's perfect Word, and we trust that He'll bless it to us as we look at it together this evening. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, Genesis 21, verses 8 to 21. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to him, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. That's God's word, the passage we'll be looking at together tonight. During Jesus' earthly ministry, one of the things he frequently did and that we frequently read of on the pages of the New Testament is cast out demons, having compassion on those who were possessed. Jesus would forcefully remove the demons from these people, thereby setting them free from the presence and the power of the demons. And in a similar way, God tells us in Genesis 21 tonight that we have something to cast out. And it's not something that we have to cast out of the lives of other people. It's something we have to cast out of our own lives. And it's not a demon, but it is a threat. It is a threat. In particular, it's the threat of works righteousness. It's the threat that says we need to add works to our faith in order to be saved, in order to be in a right relationship with the God of heaven and earth. It's one of the things God teaches us in this passage. Like Jesus cast out the demons, we need to cast these threats out of our lives so that they're away from us and they have no influence upon us. And while there are many reasons we should do that, one of the main reasons we're given as we think of this tonight is that we are the children of promise in Jesus Christ. But that's why we need to cast the threat of works righteousness out of our lives. We as believers are children of promise in Jesus Christ. Put another way, we don't have to work for our salvation because Jesus did all the work for us. And since Jesus did all the work for us, as we cast these threats out of our lives, we need to make sure we're putting our confidence in Him and in what He has done for us and not in what we have done for ourselves. And so as we look at this passage tonight, this is the main point for us to see. Since you are children, a child of promise in Jesus Christ, cast out the threat of works righteousness and put your confidence in Him. Cast out the threat of works righteousness and put your confidence in the works of Jesus Christ for you. And so let's look at this passage and see how we get there. The first point on the outline is that Ishmael threatened God's promises regarding Isaac. If you remember from last week, we learned of Isaac's birth. And now in verse 8, the narrative skips ahead to when Isaac was a toddler. As Moses tells us, the child grew and was weaned. And most likely, given how things worked in the culture at their time, this would put Isaac at about 2 or 3 years old. So no longer is Isaac completely dependent on his mother to survive, which was a joyous occasion in those days. A lot of kids didn't make it to this point in life. And so Abraham decided to throw a feast for his son. And that's what we're told here in verse 8. Well, at the feast, something bad happened. And we read of it in the following verse, verse 9, where Moses tells us that Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And this is referring here to Ishmael, the son Abraham had wrongly conceived with his wife's maidservant Hagar. According to Genesis 16:16, Ishmael at this point is probably 16 or 17 years old. And while he's at the party for Isaac's weaning, Sarah looks over and sees Ishmael laughing at his little brother Isaac. The New King James Version says scoffing here, but it's literally the word is laughing. And you'll remember from last week, that's also what the name Isaac means, laughter. And so the question then becomes, what kind of laughter was this? Was Ishmael merely being playful with his half brother? Was he just teasing his brother, as brothers often do? Or was he being spiteful? The Hebrew word used here is the same one used back in Genesis 21, verse 6, to speak of Sarah's joyful laughter at the unexpected birth of her son. And so it could be that Ishmael's only being playful with Isaac. He's just having a good time with his family at the feast. Now, but at the same time, almost all English Bibles translate the word laughing in that verse as conveying the sense of mockery. As I mentioned earlier, the New King James Version translates it scoffing. The English Standard Version says laughing, but then it has a note in the margin that says possibly laughing in mockery. The New American Standard, the NIV, even the King James Version all say mocking. What's more, Sarah's response to Ishmael's laughter in verse 10 seems to understand it as being anything but playful. And to add to that, God agrees with Sarah's assessment in verse 12. And we'll say more about both of those things in the next point. So given the translation of our English Bibles, and given the immediate context of the passage, it seems that Ishmael's laughter was a kind of scoffing and a mocking of Isaac. And in fact, that is exactly what it was. And the reason we know that for sure is because of what the New Testament tells us in Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to say a lot more about Galatians chapter 4 later this evening. But in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of this instance when Ishmael is laughing at Isaac. And this is what he says. Galatians 4:29. But as he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that's Isaac, even so it is now. Did you catch it? Tried to highlight it with my voice. According to Paul, when Ishmael laughed at Isaac, he didn't just have a good time with Isaac. He didn't just tease Isaac. He was persecuting Isaac, Paul says. That's a strong word. That is to say, when he laughed at his half-brother, Ishmael's heart was full of anger. His heart was full of hatred towards his little brother, and he wanted to drive him out of the family. As many of you know, and I mentioned this in the prayer request tonight, Ann and I are caring for this little boy right now, and while my own boys are happy to have him in the family and they're warming up to him more and more, we've had some conflict at times between the kids. Because this new little boy likes to take all of their toys, and probably more than that, this new little boy takes a lot of mom's love and mom's attention. And so there have been times when the boys are angry at the new little guy and even say things like they don't want him in the house because they're resentful and they're envious of him. And so too, you have to realize Ishmael, for at least 13 years of his life, most likely thought he was going to be Abraham's heir. And yet now there's this new little boy in the family, and not only is he getting all of the attention, but he gets the inheritance too. And so, like most kids, Ishmael is full of resentment. He's full of envy, and he expresses it with anger and scoffing at Isaac. And what we need to see here is that in doing so, Ishmael was also threatening God's promises regarding Isaac. Because what had the Lord been saying about Isaac up to this point? We see it here in verse 12. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Now God would kindly take care of Ishmael, and I'll say more about that in a minute. But his covenant, he's made clear, would be with Isaac. It would not be with Ishmael. The line of promise would go through Isaac, not Ishmael. The inheritance of Abraham would go to Isaac, not Ishmael. The blessing of God's salvation would go to Isaac, not Ishmael. And so if Ishmael drove Isaac out of the family with his spiteful mockery, or worse yet, physically got rid of Isaac, then how could these things take place? They couldn't. And now I realize that the scoffing of a teenage boy may not seem like much of a threat. But as we'll see in the next point, God made it clear that he considered Ishmael to be a real threat to the promise regarding Isaac. And whether it would be at this party or whether it would be sometime in the future, this was no small matter in God's mind. Ishmael posed a serious threat to his plan of redemption. So when Ishmael persecuted Isaac with spiteful mockery, he threatened God's promises regarding Isaac. Well, as we see secondly on the outline, Ishmael was cast out of Abraham's family for doing this. And so let's look now at Sarah's response to Ishmael's scoffing. In verse 10, therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Since she sees Ishmael persecuting Isaac, her beloved promised son, she doesn't want Ishmael to be around. She doesn't want this kid to be in the family. She sees Ishmael as being a threat, and in her mind, there's no other solution than to get rid of Ishmael. Now, we don't know exactly what was going through Sarah's mind at this point. We don't know. Was she thinking only of the physical inheritance? She says she doesn't want Ishmael to be the heir with her son. Is she thinking only of the physical inheritance that Abraham would leave behind? The animals, the money, the land, and so forth. Or was she also thinking of the spiritual inheritance, the covenant relationship with God and all of his gracious promises? We also don't know if all of her intentions were the best. But what we do know, and this is what's striking, is that God completely agreed with Sarah. He agreed that Ishmael and Hagar should be cast out of the family. Now, of course, this displeased Abraham very much, because as we've seen in the past, Abraham loved Ishmael. But as God went on to say to him in verse 12, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so God's saying, Abraham, since the covenant is going to be made with Isaac alone, it's good and right for Ishmael to be removed from the family. This way it would be clear that Isaac gets the inheritance for himself. But more importantly, since God had made the promises regarding Isaac, this would protect Isaac from the threat posed by Ishmael. Now, for many people, this seems harsh for God to do. God, how could you do this? You're going to really take a woman and her teenage son and kick them out of this house so they go wander in the desert on their own? But notice that God still took care of Ishmael and Hagar, even though he wanted them to leave. I'm not going to say a lot about this tonight, but in verse 13, God said that he would still make a nation out of Ishmael. Which means Ishmael was not going to die, though he had to go roam in the desert. In verse 17, when they were without water and Ishmael was literally dying of thirst, God came to their aid. As we're told in verse 19, he opened Hagar's eyes so that she could see where the well of water was for them to get something to drink. And in verse 20, Moses says that God was with Ishmael as he grew in the wilderness. So even though God approved of Sarah's idea to cast them out, he still dealt with them in his common grace. And there's a lot we could say about that. But you see, and this is what we can't miss, Ishmael was a real threat to the promise regarding Isaac. And that's why he agreed with Sarah. And since he was, Ishmael had to be removed from the family. It's like when the antivirus software on your computer warns you of a threat to its safety, whether it's a virus or whether it's spyware or something like that. What does it always want you to do with the threat? Remove it. Get it off the computer. Because when you have something that's putting your computer or something else that's important in danger, that is what must be done. And similarly, there was no other way for Ishmael and his threats to be dealt with, God says, because God's plan of salvation was at stake. This was serious business. If Ishmael somehow did get rid of Isaac, you'd have no Savior today, because Christ was to come through the line of Isaac. Remember, the promises regarding Isaac were redemptive in nature. The salvation of the elect depended on the promises. And so even though it may seem as if God was being harsh here, Isaac had to be protected. And to make sure the plan would go forward, the threat had to be removed. And that's why Ishmael and Hagar are cast out of the family. Because Ishmael was a threat to God's plan of salvation. And what I want us to see now is that there is a whole lot more going on here than just a difficult teenager and his mother being kicked out of his home. Because as we see thirdly on the outline, Ishmael and his threat are symbolic of a greater threat to the gospel of God's grace. And here's where I want you to turn on the back of your outline and look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31 say, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Verse 28, Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." This is what we need to think about for the rest of our time together tonight, because Paul is using what we just talked about in Genesis 21. Now let's think about Galatians for a second. After Paul's missionary journeys, the churches were planted throughout the region of Galatia to whom this letter was written. And yet eventually some Jewish Christians from the city of Jerusalem came to quote unquote correct Paul's gospel. And we often refer to them as Judaizers, which is to say they believed you first had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. To be saved, in their mind, you had to keep certain Jewish rituals, like be circumcised. So instead of agreeing with Paul that we are saved by faith alone, these Judaizers said that we need to add works to our faith. And what makes it worse is that the Galatians were starting to buy in to what the Judaizers were telling them. They were starting to think that faith is not enough. They were starting to think they had to keep these Jewish rituals as well. As Paul puts it in Galatians 4:21, they desired to be under the law. That is, to keep the law in order to be right with God. But of course they were wrong. And Paul makes that clear in Galatians But here in chapter 4, to help the Galatians see how they were wrong, Paul uses the law of all things. This is why he says in Galatians 4:21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" In other words, to those of you who are trying to be saved by the law, have you not read what the law itself says elsewhere? Because even the law says you're not to be saved, or you cannot be saved by the law. And so Paul then goes on to use an example from the law, meaning here the first five books of the five books of Moses, to make his point. And the example he uses is that of Ishmael and Isaac from Genesis chapter 21. Galatians 4, 22 and 23 say, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." As we know, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, but each of these two sons had different births, Paul says. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, which is to say, to quote one author, "His birth was the result of foolish human reasoning and sinful human effort." If you recall, Ishmael was conceived because Abraham and Sarah were trying to fulfill God's promise of a son on their own, without waiting for God. Whereas Isaac, on the other hand, was born through promise, meaning his birth was based on God's promise and brought about by God's power. As Paul puts it in Galatians 4:29, Isaac was born according to the Spirit. He was born, as we saw last week, not because of human ability, but because of divine ability, just as God had promised. And as Paul continues in verse 24, these two sons and their two births are symbolic. Literally, they are an allegory. You could think of John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, where all of the people, all of the places, and all of the events represent some spiritual truth. For example, Christian represents the believer. Christian's burden represents sin. The celestial city represents heaven. This is an allegory. And as Paul says, the story of Isaac and Ishmael is also an allegory. Now, we have to be careful here, because this does not mean that Isaac and Ishmael were not real people who did real things. This also does not mean that we are free to allegorize parts of Scripture. But what it means is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaac and Ishmael represent certain spiritual truths that we are to learn. And those spiritual truths particularly apply to the Galatians' experience with the Judaizers. In a word, they represent the two ways of relating to God. Ishmael represents salvation by human effort, and Isaac represents salvation by divine promise. Put another way, Ishmael, who is conceived through sinful human effort, represents salvation by works, and Isaac, who is conceived by God's supernatural power according to his promise, represents salvation by grace. As he goes on to say in verse 24, these two boys and their births represent two covenants. And so the thought continues. Now he's saying Ishmael represents a covenant of works. Or as he says in verse 25, this Hagar is Mount Sinai, which does not mean that when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he was giving a way for us to be saved by our law keeping. Not at all. But what it means is that this is how the Judaizers were thinking of the law as given on Mount Sinai. Wrongly thinking. And this is why Paul also says in verse 25 that this way of thinking corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. And remember, the Judaizers were from Jerusalem at the time. And what was prevalent? What was the prevalent belief at the time? That this is how you're saved. You keep the law as it was given on Mount Sinai. Paul says that's what Ishmael represents. But Isaac represents a covenant of grace. Like his birth, he represents a salvation that is humanly impossible to achieve, but that God graciously gives us in accordance with his promise. And so according to Paul, these are the two ways of relating to God as symbolized in the lives of Ishmael and Isaac. You can either try to get to heaven yourself by your own obedience to the law, or you can trust in God's gracious promise of salvation. But as he makes it clear, there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's the ladder. As Paul says throughout the book of Galatians, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You can't work your way into heaven. Instead, if you're trying to work your way into heaven, what does he say? You're deceiving yourself and you'll end up perishing for it. And this is why Paul highlights the fact that Hagar was a bondwoman, but Sarah was a free woman. Right? Because if you try to be right with God according to the Hagar-Ishmael way, that is by your works, then you're still in bondage. You're still dead in your sins. But if you relate to God through the Isaac-Sarah way, that is by grace through faith in His redemptive promise, then there's freedom. And then there's life. Those people, as he says in verse 26, are the Jerusalem that is above. They are the real people of God. They are the ones who are justified. And so what Paul is saying in all of this is that just as Ishmael was a threat to the promise regarding Isaac, he represents a greater threat to the gospel of God's grace. He represents the way of thinking that says you need to add works to your faith in order to be saved. A threat that leads only to death. And let us not kid ourselves in thinking that this threat does not exist today. Because it does. And as we see fourthly, you need to cast this threat of works righteousness out of your life. Let's look again at Galatians 4, verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so, Paul says, it is now. So just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac and tried to drive him out of the family, so Paul says the threat of works righteousness persecutes God's people today. In other words, like the Galatians experienced, there are Judaizers in our own day. We too experience this threat that tells us we need to add works to our faith. A threat that, as we've seen, leads only to bondage and death. Now this threat comes to us from outside, from other people, from other ways of thinking, whether in the church or not. And this threat comes to us from inside, from our own sinful hearts. Let me give you two examples of these threats. First, there is the threat of false doctrine. The threat of false doctrine. Outside the Reformed Church, there is, for instance, the threat of Roman Catholicism, which says you are not justified by faith alone. There's also the threat of liberal Protestantism, which essentially reduces the gospel to being a good person. There's even the threat of Arminianism, which says that God has done His part for your salvation, now you need to go do your part for salvation. And if you think these aren't real threats for you, be aware. Because there are many examples of people leaving the Reformed faith to go to these other options, especially Reformed Catholicism or Roman Catholicism. Then there's also the threat of false doctrine that comes from within the Reformed Church. There's N.T. Wright in the New Perspective on Paul. There's Doug Wilson in the Federal Vision, which both add works to justification. And that's not counting all of the new false gospels that will be created in the years ahead. You can count on it. So there's the threat of false doctrine. Second, there's the threat of legalism. Now, as you've probably heard me say many times before, legalism is not being careful to keep the law. Legalism is when you put your confidence in being right with God because you're being careful to keep the law. For instance, you are not being legalistic if you're careful to read your Bible every morning. You're legalistic when you think God loves you because you're being careful to read your Bible every morning. When you start to think your status before God depends on you doing certain things, that's when you've fallen into the sin of legalism. And as I'm sure you've experienced before, this is a very real threat for us. In fact, this may even be a more dangerous and real threat for us than that of false doctrine. Because while we may not always be confronted with a false gospel, we are always being tempted to put our confidence in ourselves, in our flesh, rather than in Christ. You realize this is what Satan and your sinful hearts always want you to think. As long as I go to church, that as long as I read my Bible, that as long as I'm not committing certain sins in my life, then I must be okay with God. As if these things determine our standing before Him. Right? This is why, in fact, God has put the entire book of Galatians in your Bible. Because he knows that legalism is a real threat to the gospel of grace today, just as it was for the Galatians. And so Paul says, in one degree or another, these are threats that are persecuting you. They're trying to get you to believe another gospel that will destroy your faith and that will lead you astray. That's what false doctrine does. That's what legalism does. And so what are we to do with those threats? Well, what does Paul say in Galatians 4:30? Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Sound familiar? It should. That's exactly what Sarah said to Abraham in Genesis 21 about Ishmael and Isaac. And here Paul is saying, and he's applying it to you, saying, this is what you need to do with the Ishmael way of thinking. This is what you need to do with the threat of works righteousness. No matter what form it may take, you need to cast it out. Now, tomorrow marks the 499th anniversary of the day Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses. And as you know, when Luther finally discovered that we are actually justified by faith alone and not by our works, he would not compromise with the Roman Catholic Church one bit. Even if it put him in great danger, he would not believe their false gospel of works. He would not support their false gospel of works because now he knew it was wrong, and so he would have nothing to do with it. So too, like Luther, that needs, that must be your response to the threat of works righteousness. You can't tolerate it. You can't support it. You certainly can't believe it. But you need to take it seriously. You need to reject it. In a word, you need to cast it out so that it has no influence upon you. You need to stand firm against it. You need to wholeheartedly reject these threats because, as we see fifthly on the outline, you, like Isaac, are children of promise. You're children of promise. Look with me now at Galatians 4, verse 28. Paul says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And again, remember what we saw last week. Isaac was born not because of anything Abraham and Sarah had done, but only because of what God had done. He promised them a child, even though they were too old to conceive, and so by His almighty power, He gave them a son in His grace. Likewise, Paul says, that is also how you, as a believer, have been saved. You didn't work for anything. But God supernaturally caused you to be born again because of His promise to you. He saved you by grace through faith, not by your obedience to the law. And because of that, Paul says, you are no longer in bondage. But you have freedom. And you have life. As Paul says in Galatians 4:31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This is you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, do you realize that? You're the one whom God has graciously and powerfully saved by His grace. And it's because of that that He urges you to cast out the threat of works righteousness. Because it's dangerous, for one. As we've already discussed, the threat of works righteousness leads only to bondage and death. It will never deliver what you want. But also because it dishonors Jesus Christ, who gave you this gracious salvation. And you see, that's why you should especially take the threat so seriously. Because the reason you don't have to work for salvation is because Jesus Christ worked very hard for your salvation. Knowing that you could never save yourself by the law, Jesus came and humbled Himself to be under the law. After that, Jesus then lived a perfect life of obedience to the law. And on top of that, Jesus died and suffered the curse and punishment of the law. Not because He had to for Himself, but so that you, a lost, miserable sinner, could be saved from your sins. Brothers and sisters, Jesus worked for your salvation so that you don't have to work for your salvation. And so every time you are influenced by the threat of works righteousness, you're putting Christ to shame. Because it's as if He's useless. It's as if He came and lived and died for nothing. And you realize that is why Paul took the threat so seriously. That's why he would say in Galatians 1 verse 9, Galatians, if there is anyone preaching to you a gospel other than the one that I have preached, let that person be accursed, he says. Literally, let that person go straight to hell. Because this is about the person and work of Jesus. And that's what makes the threat so deadly. And that's what makes the threat so serious. And that's why you need to cast it out from your life. Because like Isaac, you're a child of promise. You weren't saved by your works. You were saved by the works of Christ. And so as we see here, out of gratefulness for Him, God wants you to have nothing to do with a false gospel. God wants you to have nothing to do with legalism. Rather, God wants you always to put your confidence in Jesus. Not in what you're working for Him, but in His works for you. Since you are a child of promise in Jesus Christ, cast out the threat of works righteousness. And brothers and sisters, put your confidence in Jesus, who worked perfectly for you. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we bless your holy name tonight. How thankful we are that we do not have to work for our salvation. Lord, that is certainly not to say that works do not have a place in our lives. You have saved us to do good works. You make that very clear in your word. And we are not saved if there's not the evidence of good works in our lives. But Lord, our good works have nothing to do with our salvation. Jesus' works have everything to do with our salvation. And so we pray, Lord, would you protect us from the threat of works righteousness? Would you open our eyes when we're being influenced by the threat of works righteousness? And help us, Lord, to cast it out of our lives. Help us tonight and every day of our lives to have confidence and to put our confidence not in what we have done, not in what we are doing or what we hope to do, but only in what Jesus Christ has perfectly done for us. Jesus, thank you for coming and humbling yourself under the law, keeping the law, and dying to the punishment of the law for us. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.